Father, our prayer is that you would be our vision, that you would be heart of our own heart, that we would have you ever before us, that we would worship no other, and that our hearts would be taken up in rapture and enthrallment with you. Father, forgive us when we fail. Keep our vision upward. So help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask you to open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, there was a Presbyterian pastor who posted a blog post that was making the rounds on the internet. And the blog post was all about his recent decision to resign his pastorate. The letter was this long lament about the burdens and the injustices that he had suffered as a pastor. And he talks about the, quote, the immense stress of the job and, quote, feeling lonely and isolated. And then he complains about being underpaid. And some of what he says reflects accurately upon the difficulties of pastoral ministry. Just about any pastor would be able to relate to at least some of what he says. But along the way, he also says some things that no faithful pastor would relate to. He talks about how carrying around the burdens of parishioners was just too tall of an ask for him. He talks about resenting the fact that he does not just have one boss, but 500 bosses. In other words, he believes he has to please all the people in the pews because those are his bosses. He apparently doesn't view God as the boss, as the one that he primarily serves, but everybody in the pews. He lambasts church members who have opposed his leadership and who tried to dismantle his, quote, career. Just a little parenthesis here. Anybody who thinks of the pastoral ministry as a career, it's a little red flag right there. He talks about how being a pastor can cause trauma, PTSD, and emotionally wreck a person. And he says at one point, this is a quote, "Is leading the church really worth the investment if this is what I'm going to get in return?" End quote. He also points out that all of this trouble is hardly worth it when the pastors on average make about $55,000 a year. He talks about the difference between a growth mindset and a fixed mindset and how he himself has a growth mindset, but all the people he ministers to in his congregation have a fixed mindset. They don't want to grow with him. And this is where the wolf really reveals himself. He says this, I'm going to read to you, this is a quotation. He says, "Although I always try to end my messages with a sense of hope, my goal was to make you think. Nothing was off limits. I have no problem dismantling the traditional Christian belief system in service of logic and reason, particularly if it helps us make sense of the world. Whereas most pastors eschew nuance in favor of black and white thinking, I believe we discover God's presence by digging into the complexity of those details." Gee, I don't know, buddy. Maybe the reason that people were trying to end your career is because they were actually Christians and they didn't want their pastor dismantling the Christian belief system. Maybe there were some actual Christians in the flock who didn't want to grow into being a heretic. Can you imagine what it would be like trying to worship the Lord week in and week out with a guy like that as your pastor? Instead of coming into church every week and with a shepherd trying to lead you into the presence of the Lord, you have a guy standing in the pulpit mewling about how he's been mistreated in response to his attempts to dismantle the traditional Christian belief system. Do you think it might be distracting from the true worship of Christ when someone like that is leading and standing in your way week after week? If you think you would have a problem with that, Just imagine for a moment how much Jesus has a problem with that. Now, we're going to be studying a text this morning where we find that Jesus has a huge problem with that. That someone would put themselves in between the people of God and the true worship of God. If you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be focusing in on verses 12 through 22. Now, up until this point, John the Apostle has shown us Jesus as the eternal Word of God made flesh. And then after his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus begins calling his disciples, and then he turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And in all of this, he's revealing that God has saved the very best for last. Whereas the law came through Moses, grace and truth have been realized through Jesus Christ. But not everyone that Jesus is addressing is going to agree with this. Indeed, when Jesus arrives at the temple in Jerusalem, he doesn't find true worshipers coming to God in spirit and in truth. No, he finds a group of interlopers standing in between God's people and the true worship of Yahweh. And Jesus is going to have none of it. He is going to prove just how zealous he is for the true worship of the living God. And he's going to prove it in a couple of ways. He's going to prove it by cleansing the temple. And then he's going to offer a prophecy about the temple. So first of all, Jesus's temple cleansing in verses 12 through 17. And then Jesus's temple prophecy in verses 18 through 22. So first of all, Jesus's temple cleansing. And I would invite you to look with me at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, after Jesus turns the water into wine, he and his whole family plus his disciples go to this little village called Capernaum. Capernaum was about 16 miles north and east of Cana, and it was the nearest village to the River Jordan on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. And the text says that he takes his mother, brothers, and disciples along with him. So his brothers would be his half-brothers, so the children of Mary and Joseph. And his disciples would be those that he called in chapter 1. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we all remember what the Passover was all about. It was the annual feast to commemorate the night when the angel of death destroyed the firstborn of Egypt while passing over the homes of the Israelites who had blood on their doorpost. God commanded the Jews to remember their redemption every year through Passover observance, which means that there were a lot of Jews from all over the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem to observe Passover. And this time, Jesus was among those travelers coming to Jerusalem. And after he arrives, he goes to the temple to clean house. But this is where we see an important question that gets raised that we need to address right up front. John's gospel has Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But if you read the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple towards the end of his ministry, during the week of his death. So which is it? Is it at the beginning of his three-year ministry like John describes, or is it at the end like Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe? Most commentators believe that there's just one single cleansing of the temple, that Jesus just does this one time. It happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, and it became the catalyst, actually, of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And those who hold that view believe that John's gospel is simply not being chronological at this point. They're taking that one single cleansing of the temple, and for theological reasons, John's just putting it up near the beginning of the story. I think that that interpretation is wrong. I don't think the chronology in John allows it, but there are several reasons for this. First, while Jesus clears the temple in both instances, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John, there are a lot of differences between the two accounts. In John, Jesus quotes from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he quotes from Isaiah 56, 7. In Jeremiah 7, 11, where it says, you know, you've made the Lord's house into a den of robbers. My house shall be called the house of prayer for the nations. He quotes from two different texts. In John, Jesus makes a whip to drive them all out. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no mention of a whip. John places this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, near the end, and the result of the cleansing in John is different than the result of the cleansing in the other Gospels. I believe all of those differences suggest that we're dealing with two different events here. That means that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. The first time, he likely offended Jewish leaders, but not yet to the point of their wanting to destroy him. Their anger and dissatisfaction with him is going to build up. And so that when he does this a second time, they are going to want to destroy him after that. But that's not what happens this time. They don't like it, but it's not quite the provocation that will be later in the ministry. So I believe that we should understand this event as the first of two temple cleansings that were separated from one another, probably by about 2, maybe 3 years' time. So look at verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons were used in the sacrificial worship at the temple. Since there are worshipers coming in from all over the Roman Empire, including some from very great distances, those travelers, those pilgrims to Jerusalem would not be carrying with them a bunch of animals for sacrifice. They would be looking for sacrificial animals once they got to Jerusalem. And so it's kind of a convenience and a service to the people, to the pilgrims, to be able to purchase them right there at the temple rather than having to bring them from long way off. And it used to be the case that the people selling the animals, changing the money, would set up shop across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But now, at this point in the story, these folks are plying their trade right there inside the temple courts, most likely in what we know as the Court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost court of the temple complex. So that's why the ox and the sheep and the pigeons were used and were there, because people needed them to offer sacrifices. You needed them for worship. It's a service and helpful, right? The money changers also set up shop in the temple courts because they were providing a service as well. These worshipers coming from all over the place would have been bringing all different kinds of money with them. Every good Jew would be, pious Jew would be coming and wanting to pay the temple tax. But the temple tax had to be paid in Tyrian coinage, which was a higher grade of silver. And so there were money changers there to convert the money to the proper currency for the temple. And so they would charge a percentage for their service of money changing. So the animal sellers are there, and the money changers are there, right in the temple courts, providing, it's a valuable service, right? They're enabling people to render proper worship, right? How are you going to worship without sacrificial animals? How are you going to bring your offering if you don't have the right currency? Well, apparently Jesus doesn't agree that this is very helpful, because look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, the wording in the ESV makes it sound like Jesus turns the whip on the people and not just on the animals. I think that's actually probably not the sense of the original. A better rendering would show that he drove all out of the temple. That is, the sheep and the oxen. So he's whipping the animals out of there, and then those who own the animals are going to and sell the animals are going to have to be following them out. But that's what's going on here. So he's refraining from turning the whip on the pigeons. You'll notice they're probably in cages anyway. He tells the ones selling the pigeons to take them out of the temple courts. My point here is simply that Jesus doesn't turn the whip on the people, apparently, although he does turn it towards the larger animals. But the question is why. Why does Jesus get so vehement that he would actually make a whip? and he makes a whip. What's the big deal here? They are there to help people worship. Why get angry when these people are performing a needed service for the worshipers who've traveled to Jerusalem? Don't jump too quickly to answer this question. Don't jump too quickly to the other Gospels for an answer where Jesus rebukes the sellers and the money changers for turning the temple into a den of robbers. He doesn't quote that verse in this text. He doesn't talk about it being a den of robbers, as if the problem were simply that they were cheating the people. Jesus doesn't say that in this text. Rather, Jesus explains it in the next verse. He says in verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." He doesn't rebuke them for providing the service. He rebukes them for where they are doing it. There's a place to buy and sell, and there's a place not to buy and sell. And the temple's courts are not the place to try and make a buck. Jesus rebukes them with the reminder that this is his Father's house. And his Father's house is set aside as a place for worship and for prayer, for addresses to God. It is not a place to be exploited for money. Do you remember what the temple was built for? Do you remember Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the first temple? I'm going to read to you from it, just to remind you what the temple is for. This is 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the temple, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then in verse 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. That's what the house was made for. And that's why Jesus is so angry about the sellers and the money changers doing, apparently, with the full blessings of the leaders of the Jews, what they shouldn't be doing in the temple courts. And instead of this being a place where sacrifices and prayers and praises are the focus offered up to God, it has become a place of buying and selling. A place where some people are trying to cash in on the devotion of pious Jews who are trying to worship the Lord. I'm taking the pastoral interns to Capitol Hill Baptist Church next week, Lord willing. And that church has a little bookstore in the back of the sanctuary. It's a great little bookstore. I love it. They sell a lot of classical Christian books in that little bookstore, a lot of Puritan and Reformed works. It's great. I would argue that the books are a help to God's people in their devotion to the Lord. But what if they tried to sell as many books as they could, marked up to try to get a great profit, and they tried to do it during the times set aside for worship? So you're sitting there in the pew and you're bowing your head for the pastoral prayer, and then all of a sudden you feel somebody tapping on your shoulder. You look up and there's Mark Dever. And he's holding a book and he's whispering in your ear, hey, you want to pray? You really ought to read Valley of Vision. This is a great book. You should buy this book. you know, I'm trying to pray right now, Mark. No, 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 you need to buy it. This will help you pray. If you buy it right now, we're going to give you a special guest price. Buy it now. Well, I would like to pray. No, buy the book. Is that helping anybody? He doesn't do that, by the way. Or how about this? Kenwood Baptist Church, we just recorded a great worship album. Really incredible. My favorite one we've done so far. It'll really help you in worship. It'll lift your heart up in worship. Indeed, we're singing those songs in church. But what if during one of our song singing one Sunday, you feel a tug on your elbow and there's Matt D'Amico? If you like this song, there's a whole lot more where that came from. Here's the CD. I'll give you the special Kenwood price. I'll throw in a Little Caesars gift card. This is a one-time price. Well, I'm trying to sing right now. No, 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 no. You'll miss your blessing. You need this. It's ridiculous. It sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. When somebody tries to sell you something, even if it's a good something, in the place and in the time set aside for the worship of Almighty God, it's worse than ridiculous. It's an affront to the glory and the majesty of God. And that's exactly what's happening in the temple courts with these animal sellers and money changers. A worshiper shows up and he says, I've come a long way to be here. I've come because I believe that this is the one place that God has chosen his name to dwell. I know I don't offer sacrifices anywhere else but here. And so I am here to offer sacrifices, and I want God to hear my cries. The Bible says he will hear my cries if I turn my face to this place, the one place where he's chosen his name to dwell. If I turn my face to this place and pray, he will hear me, and he will forgive me. But all I can hear right now are the money changers and the sellers and all this racket going on. John Piper comments on this text, and he says this, so what made Jesus so angry? The contrast he pointed out was between my Father's house and a marketplace. My Father's house means this house is about knowing and loving and treasuring a person. My Father, in this temple, my Father has a supreme place. He is the supreme treasure here. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, Psalm 84:11. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Psalm 73:25. But that focus has been replaced by a focus on trade. And there's no reference here to the people who needed the animals, the pilgrims who were buying the sheep and the pigeons. No reference to them. The anger is all directed at those who were selling and handling the currency. Jesus could see through the veneer of religious helpfulness to the heart. In fact, in verse 25, John says, he himself knew what was in man, end quote. What made Jesus so angry? Jesus is angry that the glory of his Father has been replaced by hypocrisy and the love of money. That's what he's angry about. It's the hypocrisy of pretending to care about the worship of God and to aid the people coming to worship when the real motive seems to be something else, money. You want to see Jesus' anger boil? Use the appearance of godliness as a cover for material gain. Is it the case that sometimes faithful pastors and ministry workers are underpaid? Yeah, that's sometimes the case. And whenever that's the case, congregations should rectify that. That's not what we're talking about here. That is not what we are talking about here. That is not what Jesus is angry about here. Jesus is talking about people who are hirelings, people who view the worship of Almighty God as an opportunity to make a buck and to enrich themselves. They aren't doing what they are doing for the glory and the honor of Christ. They are doing what they are doing to enrich themselves off the credulity of God's people. And they manipulate and finagle to extract as much wealth as they can for themselves from God's people. And when they do this, they are standing in between God's people and the true worship of God. In fact, this kind of manipulation of the ministry for wealth is the mark of false teachers. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. You remember this? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. We're definitely talking about false teachers here, right? And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying you got to be really careful here. Because the love of money can be a very subtle thing. It will sometimes take on the veneer of godliness and of a concern for the things of God. But underneath, there is something else more sinister going on. We don't have any shortage these days of men and women who stand up in front of large groups of Christians and who are doing what they are doing to extract wealth from those people. Everything they do is a manipulation to get more money out of those people. You just sow your seed and I'll get on my jet and go my way. Jesus hates this. And we are not to be hirelings. Look at verse 17. After Jesus says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade," he says this. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Nobody cared more about the honor and glory of the Father than Jesus did. Nobody was more jealous for God that he be glorified by his people in his house than Jesus was jealous for that. Jesus has a real zeal for his Father's glory. His disciples see this zeal as he's driving out all the sellers and money changers, and it reminds them of what is written in Psalm 69:9. Now, we don't know when they were reminded of this. I think if we look at the end of this passage, it probably was the case that at some point after the resurrection, they remembered this, and they remembered what it all really meant. But it says that they were reminded that it was written in Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, if you go read Psalm 69:9, it's a psalm of David. We had it read in the Old Testament reading moments ago. David is crying out to God while being afflicted by his enemies. And as Pastor Jim, who's not here today, but he wrote in his commentary on Psalms, he says, David says that he is alienated and rejected because he's eaten up with zeal for the house of God. This has resulted in a situation where the vituperation and hatred people feel for God finds its visible target in the person of David. The psalm presents David's experience as a typological foreshadowing of what his greater son would endure. The promised king from David's line, Jesus, would also be consumed by zeal for God's house. Amen to that. For probably most of my life, however, I have misunderstood what this text means. In John chapter 2, I used to think that when it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," that consume means something like intense preoccupation. Kind of like when we say, "I'm consumed with winning the race," or "his thoughts were consumed with the memory of his late wife." I thought that that's what this meant when he said consume. In the same way, I thought this text was saying that Jesus was consumed with an intense preoccupation for his Father's house. That's not what this means. The word consume does not mean intense preoccupation. It means complete and utter destruction. That's what the term means. It's the same word that John uses in Revelation 20, verse 9, where fire comes down from heaven and consumes Gog and Magog. This wasn't an intense preoccupation. This was a destruction of Gog and Magog. It signifies utter and complete destruction. So what were the disciples thinking when this verse came to their mind and they were connecting it to Jesus clearing out the temple? They were thinking that Jesus' passion for his Father's glory and worship in the temple would eventually lead to Jesus being utterly destroyed. That's what they were thinking. Just like David had enemies surrounding him, trying to destroy him, so also Jesus would have enemies around him who will nail him to a Roman cross. That's what his disciples would come to understand about Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. That zeal would destroy him eventually. Do you realize that Jesus' zeal for his Father's glory and honor is not at odds in any way with his zeal to save sinners? It's all right there. Zeal for your house is going to destroy me. They don't try to kill Jesus after this first cleansing of the temple, but they do try to kill him after the next one. And they do it. Zeal for his Father's house will indeed lead to his laying down his life for sinners. And the good news for all us sinners is that his love for the Father and his love for us are not at odds with one another. Indeed, the one is the ground and the basis for the other. His zeal for his Father's glory and honor is the very thing that brings him to the cross for us. And God makes him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we receive this gift not by works, but by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That God did to him what we deserve and gives to us what Jesus deserves. And there's this great exchange. The only proper response to this is just to believe and to trust in Jesus, just like his disciples did. They realized what all of that meant when he was cleansing the temple, that this zeal would kill him, but and he would die for sinners. So that's Jesus' temple cleansing. The second point is going to be much shorter. Don't panic if you're looking at your watch. So Jesus' temple cleansing, verses 12 to 17, and then Jesus' temple prophecy, verses 18 through 22. I would invite you to look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So this is how the Jewish leaders are responding to Jesus' zeal and to his words. And this is not a good response. They don't need a sign. They need to believe what they already know to be true. That's what they need to do. Why would they need a sign here? Don't they already know what the temple is for? Aren't they already experts in the law? Don't they know what is supposed to be happening in the place where God has chosen his name to dwell? Do they need a sign after Jesus tells them, "Don't make my Father's house into a house of trade"? If I'm out here peddling CDs in the middle of the worship service and Matt says, "Denny, cut it out," and I say, "By what authority do you do this?" Matt's going to be like, "The Bible?" They already know what the Lord's house is for. Their problem is not that they lack proof or knowledge that that Jesus should be doing this. The problem is that they lack heart. They don't have hearts that are obedient to God's word. Jesus' zeal and his words in cleansing the temple were all the sign that they needed, and yet they're resisting it. They demand some other kind of a sign. Prove your authority. It's a dodge, and it's the same dodge that many people try on God whenever they don't want to obey him. They raise up all manner of learned objections to God's revelation. And all the while, it's a smokescreen to conceal the fact that they just love their sin. It's like the kid who goes away to university and he comes back a skeptic of his Christian faith that he grew up with. And then you find out that he's really just blowing a smokescreen over the fact that he wants to continue on in immorality with his girlfriend. And he doesn't want anybody leaning over his shoulder telling him not to do that anymore. It's not really about a lack of proof. It's about a lack of heart. That person just loves their sin more than they love God. You remember Jesus faced this in Matthew 12 with the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And then he prophesies that he would, like Jonah went into the belly of the whale, he would go into the heart of the earth for 3 days and then be raised 3 days later. Their problem was not that they needed a sign. Their problem was that they were adulterers. They had something that they loved more than Jesus. They don't need a sign. They need a heart that loves Jesus and that will respond to the revelation that they have already received. So when these guys are asking, what sign do you give to prove that you should be doing all these things? They are blowing a smoke screen asking for a sign. And Jesus answers them, though. He says, okay, you want a sign? Here's a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? At this point, Jesus really is playing 3D chess with them. They have no idea what he's talking about. It's amazing what you can't see when you won't see. They have no idea what he's talking about. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, he's speaking in the imperative mood. It really does have the force of a command. Destroy this temple. So he's giving them a command, and he's telling them what the result of destroying, what the result of the command will be. Now, at one level, I think he is referring to the fact that their hard-heartedness is exactly what's going to lead to the destruction of the temple, which happens about 40 years after this, 70 AD. But at another level, at really the most fundamental level, he's talking to them about another temple. What is in fact the true temple? Because he says it in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's not just talking about the destruction of the temple building. He's talking about himself. Jesus's zeal for his Father's house is going to lead to his own death in the hands of his enemies. The very Jewish leaders who are demanding a sign at this moment, those leaders don't realize that their temple has been replaced by the Messiah that's standing right in front of them. No longer has God chosen his name to dwell on the temple building. Instead, God has chosen his name to dwell on the person of his Son. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the place. No longer will pilgrims come to Jerusalem to call on God's name at a building. No, now the nations are going to stream to the Son of God and call on God's name at the feet of Jesus. That's where it's all going to happen. Jesus is going to tell, you remember this, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Meaning, you're not going to be taking your sacrifices to the temple anymore. You're going to be taking all of your worship to me. The focus of God's saving work in the world has shifted. The shadows are now giving way to the reality, and the temple is giving way to Jesus. He's talking about himself here. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The disciples are illustrating for us what the only proper response is to all of this. They may not have understood all of what was happening when it was happening, but they came to realize after the resurrection what Jesus really meant by the cleansing of the temple and by everything that he taught. They came to realize that Jesus was talking about himself when he said, "Destroy this temple." They came to realize that the words of Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me," were always about Jesus. And they did exactly what Jesus intended for them to do. They believed. They remembered and they believed. And that's exactly what Jesus intends for you and me to do. Don't make excuses. Don't throw up smoke screens to cover your sin and to say that you need some other proof, some other indication that he is really there. Just accept that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and that you are one. And believe that Jesus alone can save you. That is the only proper response to this. There are all kinds of people who would like to stand between you and the true worship of the one God. And truth be known, sometimes you get in your own way. There are all kinds of hirelings out there right now deceiving all kinds of people, but you don't fall for that. And the way that you avoid falling for that is by believing in the word that you have heard. You measure all things not by the charisma of the false teachers and the hirelings and the people coming to you trying to extract wealth from you. That's not how you measure what's true by what the word of God says. You remember the word and you believe. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray you would help us to know your word and that we would believe it. Father, I pray for all of us who are pastors and elders here. I pray for all aspiring pastors and elders and other church leaders that you would deliver us from the love of money, that you would crucify in the name of Jesus any desire to make godliness into a means of gain. Take that out from us. I pray that in your people, that you would teach all of us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Father, deliver us from that vice and help us not to ever make godliness a means of gain. Help us to remember how Jesus boiled when he saw it. And when he saw those people putting themselves in between God's glory and true worship. Father, help us. Father, I pray for any who are here who don't know you. I pray that they would repent of their sin and believe. And I pray that you would make the rest of us into the image of your own dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.